third Sunday of December. This is December 21st, and I know what you're thinking. Tonight at 6:05, the winter solstice occurs. This is the day of the least amount of daylight in the whole calendar year. But that's not something to be intimidated by or even worried about, because starting tomorrow, every day gets longer than the day before. Things are just going to get better and better in regard to the amount of daylight. So we should be happy. It's December 21st, winter solstice, we're in a good position. On the other hand, December 21st is alarmingly close to Christmas. 22, 23, 24, 25, it's 4 days until Christmas. And that might be something for you to be alarmed about. Maybe there's a slow boil of panic going on, even as I speak, and you think about all that needs to happen between now and then to fulfill the expectations of the people whose expectations you intend to fulfill. And we've been asking ourselves a question in preparation for Christmas. This is the third of 3 Sundays in a row, the 3 Sundays of December, in which we've been asking ourselves a question. It's no longer early December, but the question is still before us. Here it is. What, when all is said and done, will Christmas 2014 mean to you? As the details of the Christmas we're about to experience take their place alongside the other Christmases you can remember, what will 2014 mean to you? It's a question worth asking, especially for people who are aware that Christmas in the first place is a celebration of the birth of Christ. Because Christmas being such a big deal for so many of us, for so many people around us, it's easy for us to get sidetracked. And we probably all know that from our own experience. Starting with our earliest memories of experiencing Christmas as little children, when the meaning of Christmas was all wrapped up in the experience of getting gifts. And some of us were quite naturally inclined to measure the significance of Christmas, the meaning of Christmas, in regard to the quantity and the quality of the gifts we received. And then, in many cases, when we became older, we put away childish things, and our obsession with getting was replaced by something like an obsession with giving, because there were, in our lives, certain people who would measure Christmas by what they got from us. So whether we're thinking about that special gift that we decide to give to our spouse, or the complicatedly special gifts that we think to give to our teenage children, or whoever else is on our gift list, we can easily begin to measure the meaning of Christmas by how well we hit it, how well we gave a gift to an important person in our lives, a gift that was recognized as a really special thing. So there's the getting side of Christmas, and there's the giving side of Christmas. But for some of us, all that is just part of the fact that Christmas is a lot of work. And we can be sidetracked away from the real meaning of Christmas just by the sheer volume of work that we are called upon to participate in. All the work of decorating, haul all the decorations out, put them all up. You know that within a week or two, you're going to put them all away. It's a lot of work. And then there's all the shopping, which I know is a delight to some people to think about, but surely even for people who love shopping, Christmas is a little heavy on the responsibilities that require us to spend time in the malls. And there's all the shopping that has to do with the giving and getting, and then there's all the shopping that has to do with the eating and drinking. And then, of course, all that you have shopped for in regard to the eating requires preparation, and then the serving, and then the cleaning up after, and then the figuring out how to pay for all that which you spent that you shouldn't have spent, a lot of work involved in Christmas. And often the lines of busyness get sort of delegated. A married couple can get organized about which share of the work is which and who does what. In my marriage, in my life, I've always been the guy who orders the turkey. It's true. And I also pick up the turkey that I ordered once it's in the store. But I also am involved in stuffing the turkey. And I don't mean to go on and on about how much I do. Think about the turkey assignment. Well, the turkey assignment is, in my mind, the least I could do. And of course, being the man of the house, I naturally gravitate towards the least I can do. I've found that around the turkey. But there's lots and lots of work to do. So we've been trying to connect ourselves in these Sundays of December around the actual event that we're celebrating. And so we're thinking together about the birth of Jesus Christ. And in order to gain some insights into how we can properly celebrate the birth of Christ. We've been looking at Christmas, at the Christmas event, the birth of Christ, from various perspectives. And quite sensibly, we started with the perspective that probably counts the most, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ from Mary's perspective. I mean, it just goes without saying in almost every case in regard to every human birth, particularly your own birth. If you want to know what that was all about, you got to ask the mother. And then we went on last week, and Jude took us into the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ again, and we considered the birth of Christ from the perspective of Joseph, husband of Mary, and the supposed father of Jesus, though there was more to that story than met the eye. We saw that Mary saw herself as a servant of the Lord. That gave us some ideas about how to celebrate the birth of Christ. We saw Joseph as a servant as well, but a particular kind of servant. He was a steward. He was given the job by God himself to manage or to administer the miracle, to watch over the promises and make sure they come to fulfillment, and then to watch over the child and to protect him from danger, to keep him. That was Joseph's responsibility. That was his way of serving. Both Mary and Joseph then served us as examples of how to properly celebrate the birth of Christ. But there's another perspective to consider. It is an absolutely unique perspective. I'm going to show it to you from Psalm 40. So we'll turn there in the Old Testament in a minute. But because we're looking at God's Word and need God's help to understand what it means to us and what it should mean to us, let me pray for you, and then we'll get busy with what we see in Psalm 40. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity we have in these quiet moments in a very busy time of year to focus our attention upon the event which Christmas is all about, and then to see how we should respond and how we should work into our celebration of Christmas that which is appropriate in regard to the event we're celebrating. We pray, Lord, that as we look at a unique perspective on the birth of Christ, you will guide us and direct us, that we would know how to focus on Christ through the 4 days ahead and through Christmas Day. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us according to your word and empower us to put it into place in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's a unique perspective on the birth of Jesus Christ that comes to us, I would say surprisingly, from the 40th Psalm. Now, Psalm 40 is one of about six dozen psalms. There's 150 altogether in the book of Psalms, but about 72 or 73 of them are called Psalms of David. And this is one of them. And it starts off in a way that just really would remind a person of all the other Psalms of David, about David talking about his own relationship and experience with God and the effect that he hopes it has on other people. Let me show you by reading to you the first three verses of Psalm 40, Psalm of David. Sounds like one. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." So there it is, in very typical fashion. He's talking about his experience with God and the impact he hopes that God's goodness to him will have on other people. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, he says. And he proceeds in a very typical way for the next couple of statements, we say the next couple of verses, and then he comes to verse 6, where something very different and actually very astonishing happens. We read verse 6, and I'll go on and read verses 7 and 8. Here's what we find embedded in the middle of this otherwise typical psalm. We read, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And it might be, for a really careful reader who slows down enough to notice what's happened here, that we recognize that this is not David speaking. This is speaking of things that David couldn't say, though right after that final verse of the three, he begins to say the sorts of things that David typically says. But if any of us are likely to miss the point, it's good news that when we come to the New Testament, we find these verses quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. It's written there in the New Testament so that we don't miss the point. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's the psalm, verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 40. He said, sacrifice and offerings you've not desired. So what we're seeing here in the middle of the psalm that's unusual and remarkable and impressive is Christ's own perspective on his birth. This is the birth of Jesus Christ in his own words. And I'll show you what comes of that and try to show you what we should make of that. But let's just get the point that 1,000 years before Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, he was speaking about it. Christ was revealing the details of it in a psalm that was written about 1,000 B.C. This is the sort of thing that a person should notice, think about, and then say, wow. And let me just give you an opportunity to be that person. Let's just think about this a little bit more. It's an absolutely unique experience because only the human being called Jesus of Nazareth had any kind of perspective before his birth happened, right? In every other case, it makes no sense to say to a person, so tell me about your birth, unless he's heard, she's heard from the mother and perhaps the father and other relatives what happened. I have a story about what happened when I was born, but I have no idea if people are telling me the truth or not. And I won't bother telling you about it. It doesn't matter. But this birth matters, and the perspective that we thought was the most valuable, the mother's perspective, becomes the second most valuable perspective because we have the perspective of Christ himself long before it happened, speaking of how he thought about and how he would experience his own birth. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you've not desired. And the rest of that passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. So think about it. This is a perspective of Jesus Christ regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm looking for volunteers. Would someone please say, wow. Wow. That's all you got?
Wow.
Wow, that's better. One more time from the heart. Wow, this is absolutely stunning. And so let's look together at what we've got here, because what I want you to see is that just as Mary is an example to us in regard to her response, her version, her understanding of the birth of Christ, and so is Joseph, Jesus is too. Jesus in his birth, in regard to his coming into the world, is an example to all of us who believe in him, to all of us who ever will come to believe in him. I want to show you that. I want to show you how that should impact the next 4 days of your life, impacting Christmas 2014. I want to help you attach to the meaning of Christmas 2014, whatever else Christmas 2014 is going to mean to you in your memory for years going forward. I want to show you what the birth of Jesus Christ, his purpose in coming into the world, his perspective on his birth can have to do with you and your celebration of his birth this year. So here we go. Jesus as an example to all who believe in him, and for that matter, to all who ever will believe in him. In the first place, we can put it down. Christ came into the world to serve God by serving people. He came into the world on a mission, and his mission was to be the servant of God. And he was going to serve God by serving people. And this is what he says. He was going to come into the world, into time and into space. He was going to come into history and become a part of history and geography. He was going to live a portion of history at a particular place in the world. He was going to join the human race and become a member of the human race in order to serve God by serving people. Psalm 40, verse 6 says so. Let me read it to you again. In sacrifice and offering, Jesus says, you, he's talking to God, in sacrifice and offering, God, you have not delighted, but you, God the Father, have given me, Jesus Christ, an open ear. And if you're new to all this sort of Bible language, you can be excused for not seeing how his reference to his ear being an open ear has anything to do with what I'm talking about. Let me try to show you that it does. We're looking at the fact that Christ came into the world as a servant to serve God by serving people. And here he says to God, you didn't want sacrifice and offering. You don't delight in that, but you gave me an open ear. And what ought to go off like a bell in our head is our familiarity with how Isaiah, another prophet, spoke of the same sort of event in the voice of Jesus. It's Isaiah chapter 50 that I'm thinking of, where 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, The prophet Isaiah gave us the perspective of Christ on his coming into the world with these words. This is Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, or the tongue of a disciple, the tongue of a person who's committed to learning from someone else. This is Jesus describing himself as a disciple of God. Then he says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. That is, God has given me, Jesus says, God will give me an ear which can hear his word. This is literally true. He was going to get an ear because as a spirit, the second person of the Trinity, God, the Son of God, did not have body parts, but he was going to get body parts. He was going to get an ear, and it would be an open ear, an ear open to the word of God. He says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. This is great. He says, Jesus said, it may look like I'm going to turn away, but I wasn't turning away from the will of God. I turned not backward in that sense. I was turning to give my back to those who strike, and give my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He showed up with a face, with a beard, with cheeks, with a back, with an ear. He showed up in order to fulfill the will of God. And this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 50, is part of Isaiah's prophecy regularly referred to as the songs of the servant, because Isaiah was speaking clearly about this person who would come along one day and be the ultimate servant of God, sometimes referred to from Isaiah as the suffering servant. And it's obviously, as you put it all together, prophecies about the Messiah, prophecies about Jesus, who was not only the Son of Mary, but the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And he's speaking hundreds of years before it occurs about his own coming into the world on a mission as the servant, as the committed follower of God. He had the tongue for it. He had the ear for it. And in regard to what God was calling him to do, he had the back for it, the cheeks for it, the beard for it, the face for it, and he didn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting. Matthew and Mark and Luke, the first three writers of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, all make reference to these prophetic statements when they explain about the torment and the torture leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. He was that person who 700 years before it happened was revealed through Isaiah, and 1,000 years before he was born revealed through David, who serves as a prophet as well. We need to be amazed by this. If we can approach Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Christ not particularly moved by this, then something's wrong somewhere. And maybe it's just the distractions of the busyness of Christmas ruling out the fact that we would focus our attention upon that which is absolutely, stunningly amazing. Let me work with you on this for a minute. It's one thing for Mary, granted this great privilege of being the mother, the true biological mother of Jesus. It's one thing for her to humbly say, I am a servant of the Lord. And in similar fashion, it's one thing for Joseph, as Mary's husband, and then the chief steward looking after the Christ child, to see himself as a simple servant who obeys orders. But for the eternal Son of God to humble himself in the same way is just absolutely staggering. We ought to think about it. The more we will think about it, the more clearly we see it, the more amazed we will be. So let me help you be properly amazed by introducing you to a man named John Flavel, or Flavel, who was a preacher and a pastor back in the 1600s during the part of English history called Puritan England. He was one of the Puritans, and he preached about Christ. And here is an excerpt from a sermon he preached of that sort. Listen to these words and work with me on grasping just how absolutely amazing this all is. John Flavel wrote after he had preached back in the 1600s, "The incarnation of Christ was a most wonderful humiliation." A wonderful humiliation. The way in which he was humiliated by becoming incarnate, becoming a human being in the flesh, was full of wonder. A wonderful humiliation. He says, this is the astonishing mystery. It would have seemed a rude blasphemy had not the scriptures plainly revealed it. It would be blasphemy. It would be rudeness to speak of God this way, except that it happened, except that the scriptures plainly revealed that it happened. It would have seemed a rude blasphemy to have thought or spoken of the eternal God as born in time, of the world's creator as a creature, of the Ancient of Days, that's one of the titles of God, of the Ancient of Days as an infant of days. He was a little infant, just a few days old. And he is the Ancient of Days. He goes on, trying to help us grasp what we've got here. For the sun to fall from its sphere, can you picture that? The sun falls down out of the sky. To be degraded to a wandering atom. What if the sun was converted into an atom? Or for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a silly fly or worm had been no such great abasement. Much greater abasement for the creator of the world to become a creature than for an angel to become a bug. For they, the angel and the bug, were but creatures before. They, the sun and the atom, were creatures before, created things before. So they would abide still. They would still be created things, though in an inferior order or species of creatures. We're talking about a great demotion when an angel, a created angel, becomes a created bug. But the angel remains a creature, just a lower species of creature. The distance between the highest and the lowest species of creatures is but a finite distance. You can measure the distance, so to speak. The angel and the worm dwell not so far asunder, not so far asunder as Christ, as a man, from Christ at the right hand of God the Father. He says, but for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. So lower your expectations in terms of grasping this. We're not going to be able to understand it, says someone who thought about it long and hard. He goes on, the distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. God is said to humble himself simply to behold the things that are done in heaven. God looks at the things that are done in heaven, whether you're referring to the galaxies and the grandeur of the universe, or whether you're talking about the heavenly places in which God and the angels dwell. The Bible says it's a humbling experience for God to look at that. What a humiliation then is it for God to behold the things in the lower world. It's humbling for God, even more humbling for God to look at us, to look at what's going on planet Earth. But to be born into it, to become a part of it, to become a human being, to become a man, great indeed is the mystery. You know, whatever word you use to attach to this event in history, the incarnation, the becoming flesh, becoming human of Jesus Christ, whatever word you use, it's an understatement. We can't possibly state it enough. And yet it's really, really plain from the Bible that this is the central miracle about which the birth of Christ is all about, and about which we ought to be focused on at this time of year especially, perhaps. Paul the Apostle is really clear on the magnitude of this miracle. Here are the words he used to describe it. He says, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God. He didn't think he had to hold on to that equality, but he emptied himself of his glory. There's lots of thought to be had about that phrase, but in some particular ways, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself in order to become Jesus of Nazareth. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So there he is, becoming a human being in order to become a servant. Because, as we see from Psalm 40, Christ came into the world to serve God, to be a servant of God by serving people. And that's the first thing we see from Isaiah 40. But that's not the only thing. In the second place, we can observe that Christ came into the world as God promised in the Scriptures, as God promised in the Scriptures that he would. He came according to the promise of God. The promise was made plain in the Scriptures, and Christ was coming to fulfill that. This is absolutely staggering. That the details, all the critical details of the life, the work, the effect of Jesus coming into the world was laid out in the Scriptures. And in this case, in the case of Psalm 40, it was laid out 1,000 years before it happened. Think about that. Think about a baby being born, you know, last week, part of the church family, a little baby named Reese. So there he is. He's alive. He's in the world. And what if someone discovered this ancient manuscript which described the little baby that was just born and the details of the life and the work that he would live and accomplish? And someone, you know, does tests and realizes this document describing this life that just started this week was written in the year 1014 AD. It was written 1,000 years before. That's what we got in Psalm 40. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, the details of his life are written. And Jesus says so in verse 7 of Psalm 40. It's Christ speaking. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. And all the details are there in the book. He came to fulfill what's written in the scriptures, what's written in the Old Testament, and, of course, in the New. So this is what the Bible is for. We ought to take a tip from this. Jesus was so plain speaking when he was a man and teaching in the part of the world at the time in which he lived as a human being. This is what the Bible's for. He said to some opponents, it's recorded in John chapter 5, he said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, it's the scriptures, it's the holy writings that bear witness about me. Jesus is saying, know this, that when you're reading the Bible, you're reading about me because that's what the scriptures are. They bear witness, they give evidence, they give testimony about me. And he said that again on the day he was raised from the dead. To two of his disciples who didn't know he had been raised from the dead, but knew he had been crucified 3 days before. It's pictured, it's described in Luke chapter 24, one of the gospel accounts towards the very end of that book, the gospel according to Luke. Two disciples are going home, 7-mile walk to Emmaus, the town they lived in. And someone comes along and falls in step with them, and it's Jesus, but they don't recognize him. His actual identity is somehow veiled to them. And they talk about what has happened and how depressed they are, that their great hope for the world, their great hope of having the Messiah present with them had been dashed by his crucifixion. And Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's a rhetorical question. This is Jesus saying, does the Bible not make it clear that it was necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so that they would understand what he's saying, we read, beginning with Moses, that would be the books of Moses, that would be Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of our Old Testament, beginning with Moses, and then all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them, Jesus interpreted to these two depressed disciples of his, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This would be called the ultimate personal Bible study. Jesus himself shows up, and starting at Genesis, and working right through all the Old Testament, he shows them, I wonder how long this took, he shows them all that the Old Testament explains about the life of Jesus, which is what Jesus was referring to when he said in verse 7 of Psalm 40, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. So we have been served notice that there's an opportunity here for us to come to understand more and more about the reason that Christ came into the world, the reason why the Son of God became a human being, though it was a great degrading abasement, and the greatest experience, the greatest form of humiliation that any creature has ever experienced, because only that creature, which was Jesus of Nazareth, was the creator entering into his own creation. We're told that we have this opportunity because we have the Bible, and the Bible bears witness about Christ. And he's there on every page from the first book of the Old Testament right through to the New Testament, which means that we should see the Bible for what it is. And we should make use of opportunities to understand more completely why Jesus came into the world, what the birth of Jesus Christ was to be, and what it was to add up to. We must be careful to not fail to make use of the Bible for the purposes for which it's given, to grab onto opportunities to understand more from what's written in the Bible. And I hope you see this experience right now as one such opportunity. Let's continue to look at how Christ is an example to us who believe in him or who will come to believe in him. So let's do a third point as we continue to look at these prophecies embedded in this psalm. Number three, Christ delighted to come into the world to do the will of God. It was his delight. And that's absolutely amazing, as John Flavel, so clearly pointed out. This great abasement, that would be a rude blasphemy to suggest, except that it actually happened. This degrading conversion from creator to creature was his delight. That's what he says in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will. But think with me about what the will of God actually meant for him. What it felt like to be the Messiah, called to do the serving that Christ was sent into the world to do. What it felt like, think about how humiliating it was for him, the creator of the universe, to be so despised and mistreated by his creatures who continue to exist because he was holding them together by the will of his power. All things hold together by the word of Christ's power, and with the existence that they were given and with the energy they were given, they were spitting on him and tearing at his beard and mistreating him. This was the will of God for him to come into the world and to be treated like that. And 1,000 years before it happened, he said through David in the Psalms, I delight to do your will. And I think it's right for us to ask, how could that possibly be? How could he have delighted in it? It'd be one thing to agree to it, but he agreed to it with delight. But I didn't finish verse 8 in this reread. Here's what he actually says. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Which is to say that the Bible exists not only to show us Christ and what Christ is all about and what Christ should mean to us because of what he came into the world to do. The Bible not only shows us all that, but it shows us how to respond as it lays out clearly as law what we should do in order to be obedient to God, and what we should do to avoid displeasing God. And Jesus projecting, the Son of God projecting his life and experiences, Jesus says, delightful. It's what I delight to do. Your will is what I delight to do, O my God, for your law, the law of God, is within my heart. We've seen how becoming a creature gave to him personally what he didn't have before, gave him the tongue of one who is taught, gave him the ear, the open ear of a servant, open to instruction, open to orders. And here we see the heart that it provided for him. Not just a literal physical heart to pump his blood, but a heart in a figurative sense. He was given this desire, this human desire, to obey the Lord and to delight in what turns out to be the will of the Lord. He delighted to do the will of God because God's law was in his heart. And that shows us what we should be doing, what we should be getting from the Bible as well. Well, what we're getting is an example. Jesus is an example. Paul, again, to the Philippians, says so. Christ Jesus, here it is again, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There again, in detail, is the fact that Christ came into the world to serve, though it required a great emptying of himself in order to do it. He came to be our example. But we miss the point, and Paul writes accordingly so we won't miss the point. He didn't just come into the world to be an example. There was a higher and more important item on his agenda than that. So we go on to read verse 8 of Philippians 2. Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This, too, is part of the will of God that he delighted in because the law of God was in his heart. But we see in this mention of the cross and his death on the cross that there was more to his coming into the world than serving as an example, as valuable as that is to us and as important as it is to make use of. It wasn't just to be an example. He came into the world more than that to be a savior. He is to us an example of how to live, but he offers himself as a savior so that we can live, so that we have life, spiritual life, everlasting life. And this is the essence of what he came into the world to do. This is the essence of his delight, to come into the world to make it possible for people to live, even though, as the Bible says, the payment or the consequence, the wages of our disobedience is death. The Bible's really clear. All of us have disobeyed God. All of us have sinned. And we've come far short of what God created human beings to be. We fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that disobedience, the wages of that sin is death. So we're born under a death sentence, every one of us. But the free gift of God, the Bible says, is eternal life. And that eternal life is given to every one of us who, through faith, by faith, connects ourselves to Christ. He came into the world to make that life available, to free us from death, which is the consequences of our disobedience. And in order to be able to do so, in order to be a Savior giving us life, he died in our place. And the full wages of our sin was heaped upon him. And on the cross, he paid it all. So he was an example, and we need to see that, and we can continue to work with that. But if we thought that all Jesus was an example, then we missed the main point. And we'll miss the point of celebrating the birth of Christ, for that was the will of God for which he came into the world. That needs to mean something to us. Which brings us back to the question, what will Christmas 2014 mean to you? And I'd like you to work with me here, thinking about Christ as an example, thinking of how he came for the purposes which brought him into the world according to the will of God, how he can serve us as a guide, an instructor, and an example of how we can have a particularly meaningful Christmas in 2014. Let me give you some ideas. In the first place, Christmas might take on a meaning this year because Christmas 2014 can mean opportunities to serve. As Christ came into the world to serve God by serving people, we too can serve God by serving people. And there's lots of opportunities for that at a busy time of year. And maybe you're already there. Maybe you already see yourself as a servant of the Lord, doing the things that are going to make Christmas what people around you will expect it to be. As servants of God, maybe you already see lots of work you can do. But if you have a problem with it, a problem with being identified in your Christmas Day crowd as the one who should do all the work, or most of the work, or an unfair amount of the work, well, you're not alone if that seems to be a problem to you. It is pretty contrary to the way we are put together as human beings. And Jesus was very clear to his initial disciples, to his initial followers, that they needed to have this mindset, the mindset of a servant. He was talking to Peter and John and Andrew and the other apostles, the people who are being given this great privilege of being sent out with the message to the whole world. That's what the word apostle means. They were the sent out ones. And Jesus spoke to them because he caught them quarreling about which one was going to be the greatest apostle. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said these words to those men. He said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." If you're interested in coming first, then make yourself a slave. If you're interested in being thought of as great, you must be a servant. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There it is in a nutshell. Jesus coming into the world to serve. Jesus coming into the world to give his life as a ransom, to be a savior. Paul the Apostle didn't miss this point. He too, like John and Andrew and Peter, the other apostles, has been honored as one of the great ones of the kingdom of God for all these centuries. But Paul understood his place and so sets an example for us as well. To the Christians who lived in the city of Corinth in the part of the New Testament we call 1 Corinthians, he said, "This is how one should regard us. This is how he should look at us apostles, for example. This is how he should look at St. Paul, St. Peter, the other apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, servants like Mary, stewards like Joseph. That's what we are to be. And moreover," he said, "it's required of stewards that they be found faithful." If we can see ourselves as servants of the Lord, then what we want to do is live in such a way, serve in such a way, that when all is said and done, we hear our master saying on the last day, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And here Paul adds to that and says, if we are stewards, if we've been entrusted with certain important things like the mysteries of God, then it's required of us to be found faithful. We want to be good and faithful servants. We want to be good and faithful stewards. And Christmas gives us an opportunity to prove ourselves to be servants. And along with that, following the example of Christ that is laid out for us here, we can say in the second place, in regard to attaching the right sort of meaning to Christmas 2014, Christmas 2014 can mean opportunities to humble ourselves. And it's the same thing. Because if you have a problem with being the person who does more than your fair share of the work at Christmas, you could say, you know, I'm better than that. And it's your pride that's causing you to say that. But you won't have that sort of pride motivating you if you humble yourself. And Jesus, as our example, calls us to it. So again, back to Philippians, Paul said, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mindset. Look at things this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Paul is writing those words so that we would know the mind that we're supposed to take on. So here's my really specific tip for all of you as you anticipate the busyness of the next 4 days, and perhaps let's particularly think about the busyness of Christmas Day. And it might occur to you, because you've done Christmas with this group before, whether it's your family or your spouse's family or your children and they're older than ever or whatever it would be. It might occur to you somewhere in the process of experiencing Christmas Day this year that there is something like an unfair distribution of work and that somehow everyone's decided that you're the one that does all the work. Well, I'm thinking this experience of unfairness is like a trigger point. And it can serve us as the trigger point in regard to understanding that it's the will of God and will be his delight and should be our delight to sign on as humble servants. And even though it feels humiliating to be the one who's expected to do all the work in the kitchen or all the work in cleaning up after the meal or whatever it might be, there's a humility in there that can be the point. If we are seeking to have the mind within us that was in Christ Jesus. He had the mind of a servant, and he was infinitely humbled. So perhaps we can be stirred by his example to be okay with the fact that we are being humbled to do a whole lot of the work when it's not really fair. And it could be the will of God to be just like that. And I'm kind of thinking, I mean, not to get too deliberately gender specific, but I kind of think that in regard to any family gathering at Christmas, it's going to be the women who have the greatest opportunity to embrace these truths and say, well, this is my opportunity to serve. I will humble myself. But that does not at all mean that the men are off the hook. In fact, I would speak as one who should consider himself more on the hook. It's already a given that my wife will do most of the work. But I could try to keep up with her and volunteer to be her humble servant. That could only help in regard to the days after Christmas. But it can also give a significance to the meaning of Christmas 2014, a year in which I deliberately sought to serve people because I consider myself a servant of Christ and to humble myself instead of grumbling about the fact that I'm doing so much work when other people don't seem to be doing as much work at all. Christmas 2014 can take on that sort of significance with Jesus as our example. And there's another piece to this as well. So how can we make Christmas 2014 meaningful in the appropriate kind of way? Well, as a third point, Christmas 2014 can mean opportunities to act out our gratitude to God. You know, whatever other gifts you get this year which make Christmas 2014 memorable, you will never ever again receive a gift as spectacular and as meaningful as the gift of Christ coming into the world to provide an example and so much more than that to be a Savior. So what did your parents teach you back in the days when to you the whole meaning of Christmas was getting? Were they not pretty careful? I hope they were pretty careful to instruct you that you got to say thank you. Don't be so busy with the toys that you forget to say thank you to whoever just gave you the gift. And if it's true in regard to getting toys as a child, then it remains true and is truer that we need to be thankful to God. We need to somehow express gratitude to God for the great, great gift that he's given us. And here again, the law of God, the word of God, the instructions of the word of God give us details on what that should look like and how that should be. I mean, it's all very well to sing songs of thanks to God, and we should do it. But the songs we sing should be in a context of a whole life of gratitude. And since we talked about, we thought about the winter solstice and the shortness of daylight earlier in all of this, let's go back to the idea of light. Think about Jesus as the light of the world. And here's some really clear instructions, again from the Apostle Paul, about how we can live out a life of gratitude, a life that says thank you to God for the gift that he's given us by Christ being born in the world. I'm thinking of what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Christians in Ephesus in the part of the New Testament we call Ephesians, chapter 5. He says, walk as children of light. By walk, he means live a step at a time, a day at a time, an hour of Christmas day at a time, an opportunity to serve at a time. You just step by step walk as children of light. And what he means, he explains, the fruit of light or the effect of light, the product of light, is found in all this good and right and true. So that means step by step as you live Christmas Day, moment by moment as you have your opportunities, always choose the good thing rather than the bad thing, the right thing rather than the wrong thing, the true thing rather than the false thing. That identifies you as a child of the light. And Paul goes on to say, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes, admittedly, it won't be clear what you should do next, but the Lord will show you if you're trying your best to discern what would please him, what is the good and right and true thing to do. That's what children of the light do. He goes on to say, in regard to our attempt to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Let the Spirit of Christ be your overwhelming influence, enlightening your mind with the light of the truth of Christ, and warming your heart with the truth of the goodness of God in the life of Christ. And then here comes the gratitude. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Here's the thing. If you use the sense of being treated unfairly as a trigger in your mind to remind you that you need to humble yourself in order to be a servant, you know, maybe the very sense that you're not being treated fairly, you're doing more than your fair share of the work, gets you started, then the measurement, the thermometer by which you can judge how successful you're being is what's going on in your heart while you're doing this humbling extra work. What we want to have going on in our hearts in order to express our gratitude to God is a song, a melody. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So I challenge you, as I feel myself challenged, to make that happen. And when I feel like there's more work than I would like, that I would like a much easier Christmas, meaning less work for me to do, if I get a little song going in my heart, and I'm singing songs to God about the privilege of being his servant, about how he's sent me on mission to be his humble servant, and how the humiliation that I'm currently experiencing is good for me, not bad for me. It's part of what's good and right and true. Well, then, you know, that's an indication that my life is, for the moment, being an expression of my gratitude to God, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything. Those thoughts are connected, right? If I'm singing a song to the Lord while I'm doing, you know, the fifth trip to the garage with the garbage bag or whatever I will be doing repeatedly on Christmas Day, that's me. If I'm singing and making melody to the Lord in my heart, then I am giving thanks. And we're told to give thanks always and for everything, including the opportunity to be everyone else's humble servant, by which means we are giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And this we do by, look at it, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It might be that the people that you're spending Christmas Day with don't impress you as having deserved the kind of effort you're putting into their celebration of Christmas, but as servants of Christ, we should see that that's not quite the point. That actually doesn't matter. Because Christ is our example. And he did not come into the world and serve people because they deserved it. Rather, he came into the world and served us because we didn't deserve it. And we needed a Savior. We needed someone to forgive us for our sins, to arrange forgiveness for our sins, and then to show us how to live on a higher plane. So Christ is our example. And we've been looking at the idea that Christmas 2014 is meaningful to us and stays in our memory for years to come as a very special Christmas in regard to our commitment to Christ. That being the case, Jesus is our helpful example of how we can make Christmas mean that. How Christmas can be wonderful this year, however else it's wonderful or not so wonderful, because we found in it a way to express our gratitude to God for his great gift to us. It's appropriate that we do. It'd be wrong if we don't. And it's possible by the Holy Spirit of Christ empowering us as he enlightens us into what is his good and right and true will for us in Christmas 2014. So may God be with us, empowering us to be what he calls us to be. Everyone will be better off if we show up at our Christmas celebrations with this mind and with this power to serve. We might even serve as good examples to the other people we celebrate Christmas with. It could be a contagious thing, and we would be all glad to be together, which isn't always the case at Christmas. This could make Christmas 2014 memorable and meaningful. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the humiliation of Christ coming into the world, the Creator becoming a creature. We marvel that you would be so loving toward us who deserve your wrath and would perish under your wrath if we weren't provided with such a great Savior and we weren't led to believe in him and to obey him. I pray that Christmas 2014 will be meaningful in that way and will have a good effect on the people around us, setting us up as good servants of yours to have that effect on them. Where we fail to believe this is possible, I pray you'll strengthen our faith. Pray that you humble us so that we delight in this aspect of your will for us. We thank you with great gratitude for the gifts that you've given us that makes this appropriate and possible. These things we pray with thanksgiving to the glory of Christ. Amen.